Let me say this morning that I count it a blessing and a special privilege from the Lord to be able to stand behind His pulpit and to preach God's truth and to present the gospel. Let me say also, I'm awed at the responsibility also that goes with it. And I'm always trying as best I can to make the message easier to understand, that it might address the needs that we have, and that God, through the preaching, would be able to address hearts and bless folks. And that's why I'm here. And I'll be honest with you, nobody knows my frailties more than I do. But I do try. And my heart's desire is that folks would accept the Word of God as it's taught, would endear it into their hearts and minds, and live and honor our Savior, who is so deserving of all the honor and glory we could possibly give Him for what He has done for us. We're looking at Psalms chapter 22 this morning. And I want to emphasize in the very beginning of this message that this is a record in the Old Testament of Christ's human suffering and also His spiritual suffering for our sins. Do you understand, you who are gathered here this morning, you and I together, we are in this particular chapter. And we need to understand that it certainly applies to us. And it's talking about an event that happened as related to our very lives. Because it was there that Christ suffered and died for our sins. So we see Him hang there as a man, hanging on that old rugged cross. The Lamb of God, as John chapter 1 verse 29 says, that taketh away the sins of the world. Now, what I'm going to do this morning as we go through, I will be quoting scripture this morning as we go through. I'm not going to read the whole chapter at one time, but as we go through, I'm going to read each verse separately and then comment on those particular verses. We begin, however, with chapter 1 of Psalms 22. And this sets the tone for this particular chapter. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry out in the daytime and thou hearest not. In the night season I am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for each one who's gathered here this morning. We commit ourselves this morning to your word and to the Holy Spirit of God, which would enlighten our hearts and minds. I pray we would find fertile ground in Christ's name. Amen. Note the instruction in the beginning of this particular chapter, and it says to the chief musician from Shahar, a song of David. It's that word, Abijah, and I'm probably not pronouncing it right, Shahar, it actually means the hind of the morning. Now, the hind is a ram. It's what it is referring to. That's what the Old Testament uses to as a word that refers to a ram. In the temple, in the first rays of the sun, as it appeared over the camp of Israel and also on the temple, they made a first sacrifice. And this particular phrase And this particular psalm is applicable to that particular period and that particular sacrifice because of that statement. It was the first sacrifice, the first ram that was sacrificed on that particular morning. And I think that's significant because that ram was a picture and a symbol of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His death for our sins. A lot of people will read the little introductions here and say, well, that don't mean anything. Oh, it does mean. There's nothing in God's Word that doesn't mean something and is not there for our benefit to instruct us. And so we get more light when we turn to looking at the epistle of the Hebrews. When we see that David penned this under the inspiration of God. And David was a man who was experienced and had great suffering within his life. And it was caused mainly by his own sins and his disobedience of God. However, the statements that are made here in this particular psalm, though they in a way relate to David's sufferings, they are much more exaggerated and too specific in the details to be applied to him. This is a messianic psalm which for 1500 years before Christ tells of his suffering on that cross. The Jews say, we don't know anything about Jesus Christ who died on the cross. He's not our Savior. He has nothing to do with us. I just recently listened to the testimonies when the question was asked, who was Jesus to a group of Jews in Israel? And that was their reply. He didn't have anything to do with us. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels, a little lower than the angels, a little lower than the angels. Yes, made a man. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by grace of God should taste death for every man. Now, if you're here this morning and you're alive, you're every man. So what we're looking at is something this morning that is very personal to each of us. This is what we're looking at. We're looking at the one who left heaven's glory. And he became a man. He became a man to reveal God unto man. Yes, that is true. But also he came to redeem men from their sins. That was God's plan from the beginning when he told Eve in the Garden of Eden that there would be one who would come who would bruise the head of the serpent, meaning would deal to him a death blow. And folks, it hasn't happened yet, but it is going to happen. And even now, the devils and his angels squirm when they hear and they realize where their end will be. For as much, if Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, now speaking of Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Couldn't be any plainer than that, could it? He could save no one by his life, and that's what the liberals tell us. Oh, he pointed the way for us. He lived a good life, and if you live a good life, you too can go to heaven. Folks, that's a lie. Yes, Jesus was perfect and he lived a totally righteous life. But what he accomplished for you and I was what he did on that old cross when he suffered and died for our sins. It was his sacrificial death, his shedding of his blood that saves us when we believe and follow God's plan for salvation. Hebrews chapter 2 continues in verse 15 saying, and delivered them who through fear of death were their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, for that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them, that means help them, that are tempted. The Bible tells us that he was in all ways tempted, as you and I are. Do you understand that when Jesus came incarnate in man, he was wholly and totally a man, with like passions as you and I? He was in every way like you and I, except for one thing. And that one thing was, he did not have the old carnal nature, the sinful nature. He was not born of a man. He was born of the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary. So we see Christ the man on the cross as a perfect man. Do you get that statement? He is a perfect man hanging on that cross. No sin. He never committed one thing that was wrong. He was perfect and righteous in everything that he did. And yet there he was, condemned and crucified to satisfy the lust and the evil intentions of the Jews. And there he was. He willingly went, scorned and beaten and humiliated beyond what we can imagine, so that we could attain salvation and be with him in heaven. That was his plan. There is no place to turn on the human plane or on the divine plane for Christ when he hung on that cross. That's what he said when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? That was the words of Christ himself as he hung on that cross, totally separated from God the Father. He could not turn to God, for it was God's plan that he be there. And he was willingly there. There was no human relief for him. He had no place to go. The man Christ Jesus was forsaken. He was forsaken for you and I. Because without his sacrifice and believing on him, we are forsaken by God. Because of our sins, we are separated from God. God cannot bless sin. And he cannot bless those who are in sin. First, there has to be forgiveness of sin. And as Christ hung there, he was making the way whereby a man could be saved and have his sins forgiven. This is a picture of the unsaved man who dies without his sins forgiven. And this is a horrible, haunting thought. The lost man, when he dies, not being forgiven of his sin, he has no place to turn. There is no hope for him. And although Christ paid for his sins, Christ's atonement is not applied because the man refused to accept it and let God save him. So Christ experienced what every man will face if he dies without Christ. And that was our future, you and I, if we died without Christ. And yet within the love and charity of God himself and his mercy, he sought to save us, to give us eternal life. Folks, this is a picture, that first verse, of the hopelessness that is in hell. Why did God forsake him? Psalms chapter 22 verse 3 says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. What does the word holy mean? Some have the idea, you know, among some religions, you got a little halo above your head and this kind of thing. That's not what it means. It simply means that we are separated unto God from sin. Holiness is separation unto God from sin. Why was he forsaken? Because on that cross, those last 3 hours, in that darkness, he was made sin for you and I. And at that moment, God was placing upon him your sin and my sin and reconciling the world to himself. Sin must be paid for. The guilt must be exonerated. It must be forgiven. And if it is not forgiven, then the person stands guilty in that sin and must bear the results of that within his life. First John chapter 2, verse 2 says, "For he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." His sufferings, the word propitiation conveys the meaning, full payment. Nothing left to owe. Everything paid. And the Lord Jesus himself said, "Behold, the hour cometh," in John chapter 16, verse 32, "and now is that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because my Father is with me." The Father was with him in prison. The Father was with him when he was beaten. The Father was with him when they nailed him to the cross. But in those last 3 hours, the Bible says, Isaiah 53:10, "His soul was made an offering for sin, and it pleased the Father to bruise him." The word forsaken is a hollow word. My friend, you do not know what it is, and I do not know what it means to be forsaken of God. The vilest man on earth today is not even forsaken by God. Everyone and anyone can turn to him. And even the vilest sinners, those that are right now over in Iraq and Syria beheading, this guy who just beheaded a woman in Oklahoma, as vile a sinner as that man is, the very life that he has, the air that he breathes, his very life comes from God. So he's not totally forsaken, but if he dies in his sin, that concludes the matter. And he is eternally separated from God and any benefit that God would have him give him. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Christ cried. It's not the why of impatience. It's not the why of despair. It's not the why of doubt. It is the human cry in intense suffering, aggravated by the anguish of his innocence in his holy life. Have you ever been accused of something that you didn't do? Have you ever been punished for something that you didn't do? Well, if you have, you may have shared in a small way and experienced in a small way what Christ was. He was innocent. He never committed any sin. And yet there he was paying the penalty for it. That awful and agonizing cry of, in the loneliness of his passion, he was alone. He was alone with the sins of the world upon him. "Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my roaring?" It's yes. I believe he was crying. That word roaring indicates that. It's like a frightened lion or deafening roar of a lion that just deafens everything around it as he cried, "Why? Why art thou so far from helping me and the words of my roaring?" They beat him, he said, nothing. Isaiah 53 says, "He like a lamb he was led to the slaughter, as dumb, so he opened not his mouth." They beat him, they said nothing. When they nailed him to that cross, he did not whimper. But when God forsook him, he roared like a lion. It was the roar of the abandonment of God and being without God. I once shot a jackrabbit, and when the bullet hit him, he's made the only horrible shrieking sound I've ever heard in my life. I still remember it, and I'll never forget it. It was the shriek of unimaginable pain. Have you ever heard the shriek of an animal in pain? There's nothing quite like it. So you can imagine what Christ was doing and what was going on in his heart as he cried. That's what the writer of this psalm, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, was attempting to convey to us here. Now our Creator is suffering on the cross for our sins, and He make a cry like a wounded animal. Cry was like that of a tempest, the sound of desolation. It wasn't a human cry. It was wild like a roaring lion. It was a shriek, a wail of unutterable woe as our sins were placed upon Him. 22 verse 6 says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of people. What does He mean, I am a worm? He roared like a lion. Now He says, I'm a worm, like a worm. He had reached the lowest state. Is that what it meant? He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as it were, we hid our faces from Him. He was despised and esteemed not. Isaiah 53:3 says, and He cried, I'm a worm. It is interesting that that word here is the word Cucurcus. That's the word for worm. In Hebrew, that particular worm was used for dyeing red cloth. When he called, I am a worm, he was saying, I am a Cucurcus. In other words, he meant more than just that he had reached the lowest state in the lowest level. He was taking our sins upon Himself and shedding His blood, scarlet as it was for you and I. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, Isaiah 1:18 says. Only His blood, my friend, can rub away that dark, deep spot in your life. In Shakespeare's Macbeth, Lady Macbeth is sleepwalking at night. And she's rubbing her hands together, insane with the guilt of killing Duncan and Lady Macduff and Banquo, which was her husband's best friend. Insane with guilt, she says, all the perfumes of Arabia cannot sweeten this little hand. It was right. They could not. It seems to be continually washing her hands as she rubbed them together, and she cried, oh, damned spot, I say. Out, I say. You can see within her anguish the guilt that was resting upon her shoulders. My friend, this is the only time and the only thing that will take that spot of sin out of your life, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. And it is only His blood that will do it. And I shudder to think of that moment after death when these liberals who deny the blood of Christ and make little of it stand before Almighty God. And in that instant of their death, go to a place of separation from God. And then he cried, Father, forgive them. Let's look at the victim on the cross. His suffering was intensified by the brutal mob and the hardened spectators that were standing beneath him. They looked through his eyes. Let's look through his eyes and see what they saw. He says, and they all see me and laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lip. They shake their heads saying, he trusted in God, or the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighteth in him. Psalms chapter 22, 7 and 8. Some criminals have been so detested that they had been taken from jail and lynched by mobs. I understand it used to happen here in the West quite a bit. While the criminal was being executed, the mob would disperse in most cases. We are told by those who were spectators. Tempers were cooled. Emotions were cooled. But not this crowd. I think the lowest thing that has ever been said of religion was the religion of the Pharisees. As they stood below the cross looking at Christ as he suffered there, for their sins. And it says they sat down and watched him. Can you imagine why somebody would want to sit down and watch somebody suffering as Christ did? You have to be low to be able to do that. You can't get any lower than that. The venom and vileness of a man's heart is shown in this act. They sit down and they took great stock and even enjoyment in seeing this man crucified. He was going to be gone and never they would be bothered with him again. They'd got him out of their lives. He told them, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And they said, I'll not repent. I'm doing it my way. I'm born a Jew. And I'm going to go to heaven and have the kingdom of God when I die. Because I'm a proud Jew. Look at all the things I've done. And Jesus came and told them, as he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And they said, not so. You see, they didn't look upon salvation as anything spiritual. They looked upon it as physical works. Well, look how good I am. I'm proud, you know. Look, I'm such a wonderful person. Certainly God is pleased with me and all my goodness. So they sat down and through their vileness, sit there and watched him suffer. You know what? The human heart is an ugly, ugly, ugly thing when it turns from God and rebels so vehemently against him. Then they said to Jesus, and this is Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive, and Jesus said unto them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know what? I think if he hadn't committed that statement, if he hadn't said that, and ask forgiveness of their sins, I think probably all of them would have instantly been killed and ushered into the pits of fire of hell itself. But we know the centurion heard those words. So Christ on the cross, as he was dying for sin, you see, the reason he was dying for sins is that he might forgive you and I of our sins. The centurion who had taken part in his crucifixion and was in charge of that, he heard those words. And when he was saved, he turned to Christ as his Savior. In fact, we don't know who else was there, but Saul, who was later Paul, could have been there. Now, as Jesus looks over the crowd, he sees the hate that is in their eyes. Yet he sees them with an eye of love. His mother and John. Now they stood by the cross, verse 19 of John, verse 25. Now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. And as Jesus looks at her, can you wonder what was in her heart? He tells John to take her. And he says, woman, behold thy son. People have made all kinds of things of that, trying to interpret it in different ways. All he said was, John, this will be your mother from now on. Woman, which was a word that meant anything derogatory at all. He was addressing her, woman, this now is your son. He's going to take care of you. Psalms 22 verse 12 says, and many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset round. And he was describing the soldiers that crucified him as being the bulls of Bashan, which were cruel and terrifying animals. He didn't stop at that though. He wasn't being devoured by wild animals. He was being tormented by human beings, men that he created, that he gave life to, that were breathing his air. And yet he still loved them. Chapter 22, verse 13 says, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravaging and roaring lion. He's talking about the Jews now in Rome. how they stood by and watched as he was crucified. And he was being crucified at the insistence of the Jews, his chosen people. He compares them to a roaring lion, for the lion was a picture of Rome. Notice his condition. He says, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. We're told this is an accurate description of crucifixion. And it is remarkable when you consider that crucifixion was not known in that day in which David wrote this psalm. The Roman Empire did not exist even then. Yet here is a picture of Jesus Christ on that cross dying by crucifixion. I am poured out like water. It's the expression of a dying man out in the sun. My bones are out of joint. This is a horrible thing about crucifixion, because when a man begins to lose his blood, his strength is ebbed from him. As his strength goes, his muscles relax and his bones slip out of joint. It's an awful thing. It's terrible pain. It was terrible, terrible suffering. And he says something that is indeed strange. He says, my heart is like wax. In other words, he died of a broken heart. Many doctors have said that a ruptured heart could have produced what John miraculously and methodically recorded. One of the soldiers came with a spear and pierced his side. Forthwith came out blood and water. This happened after he was dead. The spear did not kill him. You can rephrase it by saying this. I saw that Roman soldier put a spear in his side and there came out blood and water. Not just blood, but water and blood. John made note of that. The detail is important. May I say to you, Christ died of a broken heart. Folks, let me tell you something. I guess the greatest degree of a broken heart is when people reject you, turn their back on you. Even though you know you're true, you reach out to them, you're doing everything in the world for them as Christ was, and yet they rejected everything that he was doing, every benevolent act. He's hanging there, ready to die, with excessive perspiration pouring from him, and he suffers the agony of thirst. John 19:28 says, I thirst. 22 verse 15 says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of the earth, or the dust of death. Beneath the cross we hear him say, I thirst. Verse 22 chapter 22 of Psalm, verse 16 says, for the dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. The dog was a name for the Gentiles. The piercing of his hands and feet is an accurate description of crucifixion. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare at me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. Is there any question in anybody's mind that Psalms 22 is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? The details are explicitly clear. By the way, he was crucified naked. We see when we see pictures of him supposedly hanging on the cross. And by the way, God tells us don't make pictures. Don't make pictures. Nobody on this earth knows what Christ looked like. And every picture you see of Christ is a fraud. Every one of them. You see the Catholics. Do you understand? The Catholics have him on the cross. And they have this cute little thing hanging around his loins, and he's clean. He was bloody beyond what you could possibly imagine, but they don't show that side of it, do they? They worship a different Jesus, not the Jesus of this Bible, not the Jesus who hung on this cross and died for our sins. He was crucified naked. difficult for us in this age to understand nudity. The great humiliation that comes with it. You can turn on your television and you have to keep clicking channels to keep from looking at nudity. My friend, he went through all that, crucified naked, that you and I may be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So being able to stand before God through the endless ages of eternity, clean, pure. And then in Luke 23, verse 46, God records, Father, he says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Let me say this. As gruesome and horrible and terrible was his personal sufferings, you've heard me say this before, what was going on within the heart of Jesus is beyond our imagination, because we could not see him bearing the burden of sin. All we could see was the outward manifestations of his suffering. But he was suffering in his soul beyond our ability to even comprehend, because he was taking upon himself the sins of the world. One of the most remarkable statements is this. He says, thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. To express the intensity of the Hebrew, the plural is used, horns of unicorns. But the thought is one horn. For many years, everybody thought the unicorn was a mythical animal. But they have recently found that there was such an animal. It was an animal smaller than an elephant, much like a rhinoceros. Sometimes it's called a wild bull. It was vicious and brutal, and it was a killer. The one thing that identified them with the fact that he had one horn, thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn, meaning one. My beloved, what a remarkable thing indeed, because on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Probably even not shaped like a cross, but maybe just an upright piece with a cross across it. Nowhere does Scripture advise or tell us or describe the cross. Matthew 27, verse 40 says, thou hast destroyed the temple, buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself if thou be the Son of God, and come down from the cross. By the way, the word that is used is one piece. For the perishing of the cross, the word is satros. To them that perish is foolishness. One cross it means. The second word is eulon, which is translated tree or cross. Acts chapter 13, verse 29 says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written to them, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. He says, I will declare thy name, verse 22, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. I think the entire psalm on the cross is personified in this. He did not die defeated, for he reached the very end. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 says, this is the gospel which will be witnessed to. I will declare thy name to my brethren. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, he also says in verse 4. To the thief on the cross, who simply believed and said, be merciful unto me, and I'll get to paradise. He said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Simple faith. Is there any clearer picture of that? The thief on the cross says, remember me. Folks, that's an act of faith. He was looking at a man who was hanging on the cross, who had been treated brutally, and by all human understanding, had been humiliated. And yet he's saying to him, remember me when thou cometh into thy kingdom. And that day, he was in heaven with the Lord. He's been rejoicing all these many years. The other thief was there too. One on one side, one on the other. The other thief refused to believe. Even in the dire state of looking in the very face of death, he would not bow himself before his Maker and God. And he died and went to hell. And then Jesus said, "It is finished." This was his last words. Verse 31 says, "And they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." Do you understand that prophecy is being fulfilled right before your very eyes? To declare his righteousness. Not your righteousness, not my righteousness, not the righteousness of some denomination or some church, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Our redemption has been won. And it's all wrapped up in one thing. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you reject it, God will treat you as his son. He did. When he hung on that cross and God had forsaken him, and he says, my God, in hell at this very minute, millions are crying out those very words. They have no hope, none whatsoever. Over 1900, almost 2000 years ago, Christ did all that was needed to save us, to forgive us, to get our sins forgiven, and to simply believe in him. I am amazed, and I'll say this, I'm also hurt deeply and tragically when I see so many rejecting him. Some rejecting him, not turning to him in salvation, not bowing their knee before him, not accepting the fact that he is their God and creator. I will not bow my knee to no man. You remember the song, the poem I read last week? I'm the captain of my soul, the master of my fate. The poet Henley said that, and he died, and we know now exactly where he is. He was not able to save himself. He did not turn to the one who could save him. And I also see this, and I'm going to be very plain about this. I see Christians professing to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and being so apathetical about it. And they serve God at their convenience and miss the blessings of God. You cannot know what it means for me to see people rejecting Christ in their lives. But can you imagine what it was like for our Savior on that cross to suffer as he was suffering? As Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet in our sins, rebelling against him, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Dear and Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this message this morning. Lord, even as you have touched my heart, I pray you would touch others also. Lord, I join with you and as unworthy even to say the words as I am. But I pray unto you, dear Lord, that this message might bring fruit in the lives of those who have heard it. And in the lives of those, dear Lord, who will actually hear it on the internet. Oh God, be merciful unto us. Oh God, thank you for your Son Jesus Christ, for great love, mercy, and grace for us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Number 222.